Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. We're going to take a minute to introduce you to somebody. And then, because every now and then we get a new person around here. We got a wonderful new member of the radio department here, also called Catholic Answers Studios. But we're just delighted with him. I do not know where he came from or who invented him. But like today we were in a meeting and he studied computer science, and he's here to help us to develop our social media presence, our YouTube presence, all that. And I'm probably not even using the right words for it, but he was explaining some stuff to, and I'm sorry to call you old, Darren, but compared to him, you're old. Three old guys today. And at the end of his explanation of what he was doing with the computers, I just said, why are you working for us? Like you should be running Google or something like that. So I want to introduce our latest addition here to the Catholic Answers Studios department, Luke Bender. Luke, thanks for coming in.
My pleasure.
Sorry, did I freak you out there, Luke? If you stare right at him, he freezes. It's a fascinating. All right, Luke is one of the most interesting people. I think he's truly brilliant. But I also think that he thinks in binary. And I wanted to ask you, like, when you talk to Jimmy Akin, do the two of you just talk in binary? Or do you use regular human language?
Yeah, there's like this...
beep, 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 boop,
AI, exactly, beep, boop, boop. Exactly. Because yeah. These AI models, like me and him, they don't use like human words. They use the little beeps and boops because they're faster to get across.
Yeah, yeah. So that's how you talk with Jimmy?
Yep.
To you?
Oh, yep,
very
yep,
good.
Yep.
Very good. I very much appreciate what you have come here to do for us. I know that with someone with your education, your background, and your ability, your proven ability, it's really limitless where you could go, but you've chosen to use your gifts in the service of evangelizing and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. So how did you come to that? How did you come to be that kind of person?
I mean, just very much so Catholic Answers.
Oh, I honestly didn't know you were going to say that.
No, okay. Like I am so grateful to be here because I was inspired by Catholic Answers. A few years ago, I was a cradle Catholic, but I wasn't super into my faith.
Okay.
I got challenged by some Protestants on my faith.
Yeah.
And you know where you go for that is Catholic.com. And I found you guys. I really looked into my faith. I was flirting with a Protestant girl, ended up falling in love with the Eucharist instead. And I've just been very passionate about making people understand how much there is to the faith, how much richness, how much beauty, because so many people just kind of pass over it. And
yes.
It's a shame.
Right, right. But you have this amazing computer skill. Like, Carlo, I just got to tell you what you're going to get from him. I don't know when you're going to get it, but he wrote a computer program to watch all of our videos that we make with you, for example. And then it will know when I'm asking a question, when the caller's asking the question, when you're answering, when we're having a dialogue. And it will break all that down and tell him which things will make good. This is the computer doing this. He's not even he programmed the computer to do this. And then it will tell him which of these segments will make good YouTube clips. So,
man, that's amazing. What a blessing. What a blessing to have you, Luke. And I look forward to seeing the fruits of that hard work, my friend.
Yeah, you know that God loves Protestant girls, though, too, right? Like, yeah, I'm not sure if you meant that to sound like it sounded, but God loves Protestant girls.
Oh no, it's yeah, yeah. They're Protestants are what inspired me to really dig into my faith.
Yeah.
I've heard several stories where good Catholic men come from Protestant women with challenges.
Yeah, they challenge them on the faith, and then they have to learn their faith. Is that
exactly,
what you mean?
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah.
But you are taking applications for Mrs. Bender. Is that correct?
Oh, yeah.
You're still taking applications?
Yeah, absolutely.
So, ladies, there you go. Send your applications in. He's never going to earn any money because he decided to serve Jesus. But no, I don't know. That may not be the case at all. But where'd you come from? Like, how'd you end up here in Southern California with us?
Well, I mean, I guess that would kind of come down mainly to my YouTube background, which I did grow. So, I am from Peoria, Illinois, and, from there, there is not like a crazy amount to do. So I decided to hop online and start kind of expressing myself creatively there. I've been very interested in new art, no matter what, like the latest art forms are. And the latest art forms currently are video games and YouTube. And so I am just always watching how those different things develop. YouTube especially, like from 2005 to now, how people present content, how it's kind of replaced cable for so many people. That development is just always fascinating to me, always something I've had my eye on. And when I was 16, I kind of just started working on some videos regarding some video games I was interested in. And then I ran another YouTube channel all about teaching people who don't know how to play video games how to play them. And that was an adventure.
How many
in
viewers
both
did
art
you get
forms.
That up to? How many?
First channel, I got to 80,000 subscribers. Second channel, I got to 15,000 subscribers.
And you came in here, and now I know that in the how long have you been here? You've been here 3 months.
3 months.
Yeah. 3 months. So is he still on probation, John, or is he a full? Is he an actual employee now? Okay, he's an employee. Okay, that's good. I'm glad to hear it. So I saw you gave a presentation the other day where we're now getting twice as many. What as we were getting before you got here?
So I've kind of done stuff to our Catholic Answers Live YouTube channels recently, renaming them, restructuring what we do on them. And at a baseline, kind of each month before I got here, we got around 100,000 views a month. And then we've swapped over to a new Clips channel. And we're getting 200,000 views a month or more just due to some restructuring. And I'm planning that we'll do even more of that in the future, and I'm looking forward to it.
And do you remember what I asked you to do for me when came here? And are you
still
working on that?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Right. The great Psych Hellet, my task from him is
you're gonna
to
tell
make
people.
Him uncomfortable at airports. That's so famous, he's uncomfortable. At airports.
That's what I told him. I said, just make me so famous I'm uncomfortable at airports. And I'm going to be in an airport in a couple of weeks. I feel like I'm still going to be comfortable there. You have not yet produced so much fame for me that I'll be uncomfortable in an airport.
Hey, the Lord tells you just need to aim ever higher, ever higher. And if I reach that goal already, you know.
Oh, that's right. Okay.
Might be
you want to achieve all your goals in the first 3 months.
Yeah.
Your story is a beautiful story. And I have to tell you, we were sitting in a staff meeting the other day, and I can't remember what you said, but Imelda, you know who Imelda is?
Oh, yeah.
I shouldn't even say this. She said, but because maybe she didn't want me to tell you this, but she turned to me and she goes, when Luke's in the room, everybody's happier. Isn't that a nice thing to say about somebody? When you're in the room, everybody's happier.
That is very, very pleasant.
You got a
and
great
nice
spirit.
Hear.
You got a great spirit. And in addition to this weird mind that can do all these things, you now have computers watching our computers to try to figure out what to send out of our materials.
Yep.
How do you get a computer to watch a computer? Don't tell me. You studied it. Luke Bender, did I miss anything? Is there anything else that you wanted to tell us?
Not really. I will say, actually, on YouTube, one of our head moderators, Big Stack, it's his birthday today.
He's Happy birthday, Big Stack. Help. Yeah. I sometimes call him Mr. Stack. Yeah. But happy birthday, Big Stack. And also, we don't call you Luke. In the office.
Oh, yeah, of course.
So do you know what we call him, Carlo? We don't call him. Nobody calls him Luke here. He's been here 3 months. Nobody calls him Luke.
You'll call him Bender, right? His last name.
We call him Bender because there's a famous cartoon robot named Bender. As a matter of fact, we have the picture of Bender the robot outside our studios now in honor of you.
Isn't that fitting,
yeah,
Mr.
Yeah.
Robot YouTuber? Yeah.
One thing I have really wanted to say to you, and before we take the break, I want to say this on the air, and I hope you take this to heart. Beep, boop, boop, beep, 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 boop, boop. All right, we'll take a quick break. Right back with our Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live. Boop, boop, beep, 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 boop, boop, boop.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
How should we pray? The disciples asked our Lord that question, and he gave them the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer. But he also gave them the liturgy, which is the most privileged form of prayer in the Catholic tradition, especially the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. We can pray with the whole church in the liturgy of the hours or the Divine Office, and we should also pray in our own private room, our secret chamber, as Jesus says, and then our Father who sees us in secret will reward us.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. That was nice to have Bender in here with us. Luke Bender, boy genius. And he just scooted out of the studio and rode his jetpack home. So he's great to have around here. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. And it's Which Catholic Doctrine Troubles You? Every single line is full. So back to the phones we go. Stan is in Georgia listening on St. Paul Radio. That's in Augusta, Georgia. 91.1 FM. 911 for your soul. Stan, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard. No Stan? What happened to Stan? Line one. Is he potted up? Don't tell me we lost Stan. I was really looking forward to talking with Stan. All right. Maybe he, you know what? He probably is just realizing now that he put his phone on mute. So we'll come back to you, Stan. Let's go to Jordan in Petaluma, California, watching on YouTube. Jordan, you're not on mute, right?
No, I'm not.
All right. We're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
All right, so my question is about the Immaculate Conception. I don't have any problem with it, per se, but when I'm explaining it to other people, I don't know if I'm doing it wrong, but it kind of seems like more or less the answer I get is, well, why does she have to have been born without or conceived without original sin if God constantly picks people who do have original sin to fulfill his goals? I guess the question is really, where did that come from in the first place? And why is it something that it seems to be a big sticking point with my Protestant friends. Yeah. I'm a brand new Catholic myself.
Oh, awesome. Well, welcome home, Jordan. It's great to have you, my friend. So notice how the question is, why did she have to be immaculately conceived? But we can simply respond by saying we don't believe she had to be immaculately conceived. It is possible God could have willed an order of providence where his son comes into the world in the incarnation through a woman who was conceived with original sin. So it's not of absolute necessity. It's a fitting necessity, is what we say in the theological tradition. It is fitting. It is wise. It is good that God will for the Word of God to take flesh through a woman who is not conceived with original sin. But it is not of absolute necessity. And so this is very important, and most people miss this. We only believe, Jordan, that Mary was conceived without original sin. The Church has never taught that she must have been conceived with original sin. And with regard to the fittingness, it's reasonable to see that whenever you have the God-man taking upon human flesh, it's fitting that divinity, when divinity touches humanity within the womb of Mary, that the vessel be pure and holy and immaculate, very much like the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Covenant, Jordan. So you could utilize that analogy or parallel and say, well, hey, look, you know, God instructed Moses to construct the Ark with great purity and the purest of gold, both within and without, and no sinful man could touch it, in order to house God's presence there. And the three things that would prefigure Jesus, the word of God on stone, Aaron's high priest, the rod of Aaron manifesting or representing the high priesthood, and the bread from heaven, the manna. Those are three prefigurements of Jesus, the word of God made flesh, the true high priest, and the bread from heaven, the true manna. And so if God's ark or vessel had to be of the purest gold of oud for God's presence in the oud covenant, how much more would God's new ark, Mary, need to be pure? So you can see a fittingness there. It's fitting that God would preserve this vessel pure and immaculate, free from original sin, in order to house and the God-man made flesh. So again, it's not of a it's not an absolute necessity, but it's a fittingness. What do you think of that?
I guess that just goes to, my misunderstanding of, because my understanding is the Immaculate Conception is a Marian dogma. Is that correct?
Yes. So we must believe that she was immaculately conceived, but in that dogma, we do not, it is not entailed that she must have been immaculately conceived.
Oh,
do you see the
okay.
distinction between the two?
I do. Okay. All right. Well,
yeah.
I guess that answers my question.
Awesome. Yeah. Simply put, God could have done it otherwise, right? There's nothing of metaphysical or philosophical necessity that would demand that God have to do it this way. Like the idea that, well, if God becomes man, well, then God would have to have an immaculate vessel. That inference, that consequent doesn't follow from the antecedent. So God could have done it some other way.
Thanks, Jordan. Thanks very much for the call and for the question. It sounds like it was helpful. And Stan in Georgia, listening on St. Paul Radio, 91.1 FM, is ready now. So back we go to Stan. Hi, Stan. You got a question for Carlo?
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Hey, I just had a question. First of all, I want to thank you for your program. You've helped me to be a better catechist.
Oh, wonderful.
Beautiful.
Thank you, Stan.
You never know how you're coming across with these teenagers. here's a problem I have in teaching the doctrine on mortal sin. And if you can help clarify some of this quagmire that we get into. I mean, these kids, you know, I get these kids who are innocent as I was back in 1960. You know, and then you get these kids who are more sophisticated than me at 71. So, and they come up with questions that kind of blow you out of the water sometimes.
Absolutely.
And in terms of mortal sin, cutting you off from God's grace, how can I be cut off from God's grace if I feel bad about what I did? And, you know, these kids are dealing with certain sexual addictions. They're dealing with alcohol addictions. They're dealing with pornography addictions. They're dealing with gambling addiction. It's amazing what teenagers do these days that they didn't do when I was a teenager. And my background's in emergency medicine. And I think the more important thing I do is teach catechism. I call it the war room. And they come up with questions like, how can I be cut off from God's grace if I feel so crappy after I do this thing?
Sure.
You know, the old thorn in Paul's side, you know? Should I not go to communion? I mean, I tell them, you know, if you have so much, you know, we talk about the three conditions of a mortal sin, grave matter, et cetera, et cetera. And, you know, if I feel so bad about it and I'm so upset at myself about my relationship with God, I mean, I know I need to go to confession, but can't I receive him in communion?
Okay.
Of the questions I say is, well, if you have such a hard time wondering if something is a mortal sin, it probably ain't.
Well, let's
put on the over comma, if, you know, you're trying to rationalize to yourself, I would like this not to be a sin, but it is. So,
yeah.
Okay.
Know,
Carlo, what do you say to all that? What? How do you?
Okay. All right. So, Stan, you laid out quite a bit on the table here, so I'm going to do my best to address each of those points. So, first of all, the way you were explaining it is these kids are asking the question, hey, look, I've committed this sin. I feel extremely bad about it. How can I be cut off from grace? All right, so a couple of possible answers here. First of all, just because we feel guilty doesn't mean we've actually made the choice to repent and say, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I want to be restored back to friendship with you. So that would be the first thing to say. Just because you feel guilty doesn't mean you're actually repenting and thereby forgiven of the sin, okay? But let's say that somebody not only feels guilty, but they're actually choosing in their soul, like, Lord, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Well, at that moment, Stan, in ordinary circumstances, that's a grace, a gift that God is giving the individual to lead them to the sacrament of reconciliation, where they will actually receive the remission of the guilt of sin on their soul, such that their soul becomes purified and cleansed and lighten up the room, so to speak, where like sin is viewed as a darkening of the light of the soul, right? Where grace can be restored. That's in ordinary circumstances, where the person before confession feels sorry, actually makes an act of repentance, and then that leads them to the sacrament to actually receive the forgiveness of sin and being restored back to sanctifying grace. Now, Stan, it is also possible in extraordinary circumstances that the individual prior to the sacrament who not only feels guilty but makes an act of repentance, it's possible for that person to have perfect contrition. And if perfect contrition, then the guilt of the mortal sin would be remitted, restoration back to sanctifying grace, and the sacrament itself would simply be an act of penance, an act of humility to make up for some of the remnants of sin. So it's possible that somebody would be restored back to sanctifying grace even before receiving the sacrament. But in ordinary circumstances, Stan, the church teaches that if someone is aware that they've committed a mortal sin, they need to employ the sacrament of reconciliation first before Holy Communion, because that's the paradigm. That's the design that Christ has set up. He gave us the sacrament for that reason. So we want to use it. So that's what I would say with regard to the feelings of guilt and maybe even being sorry for the sin before the sacrament. Now, Stan, you listed three or four examples of addictions. So I'm assuming here that by bringing up addictions, the question would be, would somebody be guilty of the mortal sin if they have an addiction? Well, the answer to that is possibly no. Addictions are and can be mitigating factors of what the Catechism calls deliberate consent, which, as you know, Stan, is one of the conditions for a sin to incur death of the soul, right? For it to incur the guilt of mortal sin. So an addiction can lessen somebody's culpability such that they commit the grave, serious offense against God, even with full knowledge, but because of the addiction, their deliberate consent is not met. It's not a full deliberate consent, such that the grave, serious offense does not incur the guilt of mortal sin, but rather would only incur the guilt of venial sin. And those conditions for mortal sin are laid out in paragraph 1857 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So that's my thoughts on, with regard to the addictions. And then finally, you brought up this question about, well, is it a mortal sin? Is it not? And it is true that if someone is not aware and does not have full knowledge of the gravity of the offense against love for God and love of neighbor, it's possible that he or she would not incur the guilt of mortal sin. And I say possible, Stan, because it all depends as to why they're not aware it is a grave sin. The question becomes, are they responsible for their lack of knowledge that it's a grave, serious offense against God? Or are they not responsible for their lack of knowledge that it's a grave, serious offense against God? If they are responsible for the lack of knowledge, well, then they will incur the guilt of mortal sin. But if they're not responsible for their lack of knowledge of its gravity, then they would not incur the guilt of mortal sin. What do you think of that, my friend?
Well, I think that helps me a lot. I mean, I try to tell them that man is not a rational animal. He's a rationalizing animal. And
a rational what? What was that second one? I missed it.
He's not a rational animal. He's a rationalizing animal.
Oh, I see. Because we rationalize our actions. Yeah. Now that I'm glad you brought that up, because you did mention that, Stan. It is true that it's possible in some cases where somebody is trying to convince themselves that what they did is not a mortal sin, right? And this is going to get to that question of whether they're responsible for their lack of knowledge or not. For some people, it could very well be that they're trying so hard to rationalize their sin and convince themselves that it wasn't grave that they would still be held accountable for the guilt of mortal sin.
And that is going to bring us right to the break. So I will leave it there. I'm glad we did get a chance to talk with you. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Lines have stayed quite full this hour, so we've got lots more calls to get to. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? That's our topic this hour. If there's a Catholic doctrine that troubles you, whether you're Catholic or not, we've had Catholics call, we've had non-Catholics call, we've had new Catholics call, we've had almost Catholics call working their way in, whatever. Whatever your relationship with the Catholic Church, if there's a Catholic teaching, a Catholic doctrine that you've got trouble with, we'd love to hear from you. 888-318-7884. Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Father Jeff Kirby, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme, Go Make Disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first 2 centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
On the next Beacon of Truth, we're talking about Father's Day and Soulful Psalm 37.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and we've got all kinds of, just fantastic speakers, Dr. Carlo Broussard among them, for our big conference that's coming up. Chris Stefanik is going to be the keynote speaker. You probably know Chris Stefanik from your Catholic radio listening or TV watching or books or, you know, he's all over the place. And Dr. David Anders is going to be there. I cannot wait to hear what Dr. David Anders has to say, you know, from Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Father Jeff Kirby is going to be there. Steve Dawson from St. Paul Street Evangelization. Father Paul Check. Find out all about it at CatholicAnswersConference.com and use the promo code EARLY to save $50. CatholicAnswersConference.com, promo code EARLY. Let's go to, I guess I'm going to Ariel in Portland, Oregon, listening on Modern Day Radio. I only say I guess because the order of my calls changed, so I think they want me to go to Ariel. Ariel, are you there with us?
Yeah.
Well, welcome.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
You got a Catholic...
You want me to jump into it?
Oh, sure, yeah. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? Let me put it that way.
Okay. Basically, you know, the idea that the doctrine that, you know, there's an eternal hell, right? And that everyone's going to go to this hell and it's going to suffer forever. Because historically, there were a lot of early church fathers who disagreed with that idea. Mm-hmm. And you know, presumably also throughout the ages, there's been people all from the very beginning, even until recently. And I chanced upon a book written by a priest. I can't think of his name right now, but, you know, his position on it was basically that it's possible. It's not necessarily a heresy to believe in a thing called annihilationism. And so it's possible that it is, in fact, not the case that when the person is sent to hell, they're going to be eternally tormented. They may actually just cease to exist, which I think anybody could agree that that'd be kind of nice if that was the case, right? So I guess that's what bothers me, is it's just like I've looked it up and nobody can really point to anything particular that I can see to the real actual doctrine that would make that impossible.
Okay.
Okay.
So that if there is one, you know, that's the doctrine that I have.
Gotcha.
All right. Okay, fantastic. Ariel, it's a great question. So here's my first statement. It is true, according to my knowledge, I cannot – let me just make the claim, and then I'll make my comments afterward. The church does not infallibly teach that hell will be factually populated at the end of time after the final judgment. And notice I emphasize infallibly. Now, that's presupposing or assuming distinct levels of church teaching. The reason why I say that is because I can, at least currently, according to my current knowledge, would not be able to defend the thesis. And I know many theologians who would agree that we would not be able to defend the thesis that the church has infallibly taught, that hell will be factually populated, okay? Now, that does not mean that the church has no teaching on the factual population of hell. And in fact, I just had an episode of my local radio show called The Catholic Reason here in the Diocese of Tulsa. And the episode is on what the church teaches about factual damnation. You can go to my website, carlobroussard.com, look under the Catholic Reason tab, and it'll be the latest episode of my radio show where I document for you, Ariel, where I argue that the church in her magisterial teaching, which is official church teaching, but within the non-infallible category, but nevertheless authoritative, that the church envisions hell to be a reality and factually populated, which for us as a Catholic, at least, Ariel, would not permit us to assent to the idea that hell will not be factually populated, or in this case, annihilationism. So as a Catholic, we would have to at least give religious submission of intellect and will and defer to this ordinary teaching of the church, non-infallible category, concerning the factual population of hell. So that's what I argue in that episode, and I document the magisterial references for you there. Now, with regard to annihilationism itself, I think we can conclude that it is false based upon certain lines of evidence. So, for example, if we look to the biblical evidence, I think our Lord is very clear in Luke 13:23-24, when he's given us the teaching about the way that leads to hell is wide, and the door through which you pass to get on that path to hell, and the way that leads to heaven is narrow. And Jesus says that some will seek to enter the gate that leads to that path, but will not do so. They will not enter the door, which the implication is to salvation. So I think we can provide a strong argument that Jesus teaches that some, in fact, will not be saved and thus will not enter heaven. Now, of course, that raises that, that at least eliminates the idea that all will be restored, but it does leave open the possibility of annihilationism. And so we would have to look at evidence from sacred scripture that would indicate contrary to that. And I think the book of Revelation is key there. It talks about the demons along with other human souls that will be in the lake of fire, indicating that there you have some who will be forever punished and not annihilated. And then also, I do think we can also appeal to Luke 13:23-24, where Jesus says some will not enter the door, but the implication is that they will remain outside of not entering the door. The further implication being that they're not annihilated. Jesus says nothing there to indicate that they would be annihilated. But as also, I think we can employ a line of evidence from reason itself. Based upon the revealed data that we have, Ariel, we can think about annihilationism, and we can think about the nature of the soul and conclude that it would be contrary to God's divine wisdom to annihilate a soul. So consider this. God creates the soul as the kind of thing that is immortal by nature. That's just its nature, that once the soul exists, it belongs to its nature to always exist. Now, is it theoretically possible, subject to God's all-powerful nature, to annihilate a soul? I agree with St. Thomas Aquinas in saying, yes, that's at least possible, given his omnipotence. But he would not do so because it would be contrary to his wisdom to create a soul that of its nature is immortal only to make it not immortal. That doesn't fit divine wisdom. And so I think that's a line of evidence from reason that we can construct an argument and say and conclude annihilation would not be true. And then further, I do think that annihilation would take away from the gravity of a mortal sin, which is a definitive rejection of God. For someone to definitively reject themselves from God but yet be annihilated, it would in some way seem to undermine the gravity of the sin. And I address this issue of annihilationism in one of the chapters in my book, Prepare the Way, where I give different lines of reasons why I think annihilationism is false. So you might want to check out that book, Prepare the Way.
I'm going to leave it there because we've got to take a quick break. Ariel, thank you very much for the call and for the question. I'm surprised. I'm impressed, I should say. The lines just stay full. So lots of objections to particular Catholic teachings. If you're troubled by a Catholic teaching, this hour is for you. And we'll get back to all those calls right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
He was a doctor of the church and one of the most famous saints of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Augustine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, but he balanced his genius with humility. Once declared, it was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels. He died in 461.
To find out more, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Well, Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? We asked listeners, and they have responded by calling to tell us which Catholic doctrine troubles them. Colt is in Northwest Kansas, watching on YouTube. Colt, thanks for waiting. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? Colt.
So I'm kind of
struggling. Go ahead. You cut out for a second, Colt. Go ahead. Let's try it now.
Sorry. I'm kind of struggling with understanding the continuity, I guess I'll call it. So the Vatican II document, Unitatis Redendo Gratio, you know, basically says that those who are not like externally members of the church but are justified by baptism have a right to be called Christians.
Yeah.
I definitely believe that. I'm just kind of struggling understanding, you know, the tradition, like the theological tradition of just kind of basically calling, you know, Protestants and schismatics, or like calling Protestants heretics and then schismatics and so on. Like the Catechism of St. Pius X and so on, if you know what I'm trying to get at here. But
yeah.
All right. So in response there, Colt, I think it's important that we understand what first a heresy is. And that sheds light upon who would be considered a heretic. And that, of course, is going to help us answer the question specifically. So the Catechism defines heresy in paragraph 2089 as the obstinate, and I underscore obstinate, post-baptismal denial of some truth which must be believed with divine and Catholic faith, or likewise an obstinate doubt concerning the same. So at some periods within church history, you have people who reject certain teachings of the church that would be part of divine revelation and need to be believed with divine and Catholic faith. And such rejection at those particular periods of history were indeed considered to be obstinate. That is not only a consistent denial of what we need to believe as part of divine revelation, but a consistent denial that involves full knowledge and deliberate consent. Because at those periods in church history, within the universe of discourse, within those that were considering to be rejecting divinely revealed truths, which is what a heresy is, to say it is not true, were those who knew better, right? They were raised within that Catholic setting. They knew, we could make reasonable conclusions that they had full knowledge, that these things were professed to be divinely revealed, and insofar as they obstinately oppose it with that full knowledge and deliberate consent, not only were they guilty of heresy, but they could be deemed quote-unquote formal heretics. In our situations today, Colt, we have Christian communities that have arisen from the Protestant Reformation involving individuals who have not had exposure to Catholic teaching as to what is to be revealed in some circumstances, such that they're not responsible for their quote-unquote rejection of these truths. And so for some, cult, we can reasonably argue that they would not be obstinately rejecting such truths of divine revelation that need to be revealed with divine and Catholic faith, because these individuals are the sons and daughters of these communities that have sprung from the Protestant Reformation. So their level of culpability is going to be lessened such that their quote-unquote rejection would not be an obstinate rejection of these divinely revealed truths. They may say, yeah, I don't believe what Catholics believe about that, but for whatever reason, their intellectual shortcomings, it's possible they're not responsible for that, given their upbringing within these Christian communities that are the offspring or products of the Protestant Reformation. And so I think if we look at it through that lens, it's reasonable to see why we wouldn't go around throwing out the label of heretic to anybody who's within a Protestant community, say, precisely because we have good reason to think they are not obstinately denying some truth that we need to be believed to be divinely revealed. Any thoughts in response?
Yeah, I guess I'm just kind of having a hard time understanding, like, at what point do they know? Because even like so many like Protestant pastors, let's say in a particular town, I guess coming from my perspective, it's just hard when you're wanting to, like, evangelize and so on. If you're just going to kind of call them all Christians, then that kind of creates a spirit of indifferentism. Like, I know it's not objectively that. It doesn't have to be that way, but, like, I think a lot of people misunderstand when we start using terminology, if you see what I'm kind of meaning by that.
Okay. All right. Well, I do understand what you mean by that, Colt, where it would seem that by calling our Protestant friends Christian and our separated brethren, that perhaps might lead to a spirit of indifferentism. And I agree that perhaps for some in practice, it may lead to that. But as you rightfully point out, Colt, that would not be due to the church's teaching that they are our brothers in Christ, assuming they're valid baptisms, but it would be due to the individual who is wrongly understanding what the church means by evangelization, right? So consider this, Colt. If, let's just say you're my separated brother in Christ and you're a Protestant and I call you a brother and I recognize that you are a Christian. Here's one way in which that truth would not lead to a spirit of indifferentism, namely that I recognize what you lack as a Protestant concerning the fullness of truth of life in the Catholic faith is a lack in all of the gifts or the goods that Christ has come to reveal to us. And out of love for you, I desire and wish that you come to experience those goods or gifts that you lack as a Protestant. And that would in turn move me to want to share those goods and gifts in the Catholic faith with you out of love. And that is the essence of evangelization. So that's at least one among other ways in which we can see how the teaching that you are a Christian as a Protestant, although separated, would not lead to a spirit of indifferentism because I recognize you're not just brother, but you're separated brother. Separated from what? Separated from the church that Jesus established in which subsists the fullness of truth and life that Christ has come to share with you and reveal to you. And out of love, I want to share those gifts with you. And so that's nothing could be further from indifferentism than that. That's the true essence of evangelization. So perhaps, Colt, we can actually turn the table and say the church's vision of our separated brethren is a call to not be indifferent, but to evangelize our Protestant brothers and sisters with the fullness of truth of life that subsists in the Catholic Church because we love them as our brothers.
Colt, I'm going to leave it there because there's lots of folks on the line heading to Buffalo, New York. Michael is in Buffalo, New York, watching on YouTube. Michael, thank you for waiting. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Hello. Wow, what a great episode this is. I'm learning so much.
Oh, wonderful, Michael. Thank you.
Well, I'm asking for a Protestant friend. I'm Catholic, and she is discerning becoming Catholic and having a lot of difficulty with the notion of praying to the dead. And I've explained, like, Maccabees, and she wants to know exactly when this started after Christ ascended. And I was hoping you could give me an explanation that I can tell her.
Okay, so you brought up, you said praying to the dead, but then you brought up Maccabees. So are you asking the question concerning our request of the saints to intercede for us, or are you asking concerning prayers for the dead, like praying for the souls in purgatory?
Saint intercession.
Okay. All right. So with regard to praying to the dead in the sense of praying to the saints, which simply means, as you probably already know, Michael, that means our requests that we make unto them for their aid, for their help in our walk with the Lord here on earth. It's just the technical terminology is the invocation of the saints, where we invoke them. But in our lingo and in some magisterial documents, prayer to the saints is used. Okay, so I would recommend you get a hold of my book. I wrote an entire book on this, Michael. I had a mental blank
there. The saints pray for you?
The saints pray for you, how the Christians in heaven help us here on earth. So if you hang on after the call, Michael, we'll get your address and we'll send you a copy of my book. But you're asking for, like, when did the practice begin? Well, the actual practice of invoking the saints We don't have any historical record of that until the mid-3rd century, about AD 250. It is true we have no evidence of the practice in the New Testament or in the first 200 years of Christianity, but we do begin to see the practice in the historical records of the Christian faith in the mid-3rd century, AD 250 and on. And I document those resources in my book. But what's interesting about those resources, Michael, and those testimonies of the early Christian practice of invoking the saints is that they're mentioned in passing. And they're not mentioned as a novelty. They're mentioned as something that was part and parcel of the Christian life, which allows for us to reasonably push the practice to the late second century, which would be in the late 100s. And so that provides for us pretty darn early evidence of a Christian practice, given the limitations of the early Christian sources that we have. So again, I document all of that in my book, The Saints Pray for You. But the practice itself, Michael, is rooted in biblical revelation that the saints, in fact, intercede for us. Revelation 5:8, I mentioned this earlier in the broadcast. John sees 24 presbyters, which are human souls, presenting the quote-unquote prayers of the saints to Jesus the Lamb. Prayers of the saints, so I argue in my book, refers to petitionary prayers of Christians on earth. So we have biblical revelation that the saints intercede for us. Given that biblical revelation, it is reasonable for us to infer the good and fittingness of the practice to invoke them for their help. Just like St. Paul teaches us in Romans 8, 26 through 27, that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. But he never instructs us to ask him. Nor do we have the examples in the New Testament of the Christians asking the Holy Spirit to help them. But yet we infer that it's a good and fruitful practice based upon that divine revelation. So that's what I would say to that. That's a summary. But again, all of the details are in my book, The Saints Pray for You.
And I am going to leave it there, just see if I can get another question in for Carlo. And Rochelle in Chantilly, Virginia, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. I have to ask you, I'm sorry, Rochelle, to be quick with your question if we're going to get an answer from Carlo.
Can you hear me?
Yes. Go ahead.
Hello?
Rochelle, go ahead.
I'm sorry. I'm calling from my car. Okay. My question is, so contraception is a mortal sin, but why is it that way? I believe in it. I try my best to follow the Catholic Church's teachings, but my husband says that there's nothing in the Bible which points to this, and it's something made up. Because
okay, Rochelle, I'm going to let Carlo answer because so why is contraception considered sinful?
Well, the way you phrased that question prompts me to want to answer that philosophically, but okay. I'm just going to answer her question specifically, where in the Bible? Her husband was asking where in the Bible. Genesis chapter 38, Rochelle, verses 8 through 10. Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife, which implies have sexual relations, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. And that's based upon the Jewish law of brothers raising children in the name of their prior brother who died. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, according to the law. So when he went in to his brother's wife, the Bible says, Rochelle, he spilled the semen on the ground, lest he should give offspring to his brother. And what he did, what did he do? Spilled semen on the ground, not to bring about a child. And the Bible says this was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, and God slew him also. God took Onan's life as a punishment of his spilling of the semen on the ground. That is a clear example, Rochelle, from the Bible of at least this particular way of contraception being an offense against God. For more information as to the church's teaching against contraception and the philosophical reasons why the contraception is wrong, I recommend you go to my website, carlobroussard.com, type in the search engine, The Battle for Sexual Sanity Roundup. I have about 25 articles that I've written for Catholic Answers Magazine online, linked all there in one location to where on sexual ethics. And all of the information there will allow for you to study why the church teaches that contraception is an immoral action, and gravely so, given the good that we're thwarting, namely the good of our very own sexuality.
If you could hang on a second, I will add to what Carlo just said. I'll give you our book from Catholic Answers. It's called Inseparable, Five Perspectives on Sex, Life, and Love in Defense of Humanae Vitae. If you would like it, I'll be happy to send it to you. All you have to do is give us an address. Thank you very much for being quick with your question. I hope I wasn't abrupt in cutting you off, but I wanted to make sure we gave Dr. Broussard a chance to give you an answer. Dr. Carlo Broussard, welcome back to America from Europe. Thanks for coming on and doing the show with us.
Thanks for having me, Si. I look forward to the next time, buddy. God bless.
Me too. I always do. That'll do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here at Catholic Answers Live.